Long, still. In so many ways, it has those nice, sugary, syrupy kind of themes that we use to calm children down and encourage them to be quiet and sleep. And yet, on the other hand, we know this is a different child because actually the singing of angels and the meaning of all the world is being used to encourage this child to be still. You can open in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 11. It's on page 291 of the Pew Bible there, if you're using that Pew Bible here today. And we'd encourage you, if you need a Bible or need one in the English Standard Version, please to take that home with you. Our sister Alice Anderson would be thrilled if that became your gift this Christmas. So Philippians chapter 2, I'll just read straight through verses 6 through 11, and then we'll bow in prayer and begin. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who, that is Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, very often the type of character you think needs to come for you decides what you think your problem is or what your need is or what your hopes are. I had a colleague just recently. We were at work, and all of a sudden he got pulled away, and many of us were scrambling to cover for him because a rental home that he owns had a tree fall on it that morning. This is one of ours. This was about 2 weeks ago. You probably remember the massive winds we had, some pretty high winds. Took down a tree that did not damage the home, but fell in such a way that it not only cut off power, but it actually ripped off the way in which the power entered the house and the meter straight off the building. And so his problem was he needed to get an electrician out there. He needed to get Duke out there to cut it off. He needed to get an emergency permit from the county courthouse because that work still has to be permitted, right? And so then they're going to reattach the meter. And then after that, Duke can come and turn it back on again and so on and so forth. You need all these different people to come. You can think about being in the hospital, the specialists that need to come visit you, the different people that you need to arrive. In this way, most of the people that we need to arrive in our sort of adult workaday lives are at least somewhat sophisticated. We expect the electrician to show up with all of his capability to reattach the meter. We expect the doctor that shows up to be fully credentialed and hopefully bringing not only general medical knowledge, but his or her area of specialty to bear on it. And there are other areas where they're simply not expert, and we don't expect them to arrive for that reason. This is exactly the opposite when our Savior arrives for us, and it points in our own lives to sort of precisely the exact opposite need. Jesus does not show up to fix you, showing up in all of his sophistication, as if all you needed were one or two things put back by someone with technical skill or professional merit. You actually find for yourself a humble Savior. And here, even Paul, in the flow of the letter to the Philippians, is seeking to draw all the Philippian church into humility. So this Christmas, we've had a series interrupting our verse-by-verse study through Job, called Christmas Letters. And the idea simply is, what do we find in the letters of the New Testament that sheds light on the coming of Christ? And in a way, we don't just want to come with a preconceived idea, here's Christmas, here's the plan, here's what we want to talk about, and find it there, but to see what is it that the New Testament does when it wants to apply the meaning of Christmas or the meaning of the first coming of Christ. Well, and throughout the flow of the letter, we cannot help but see that what Paul wants is for the gospel to take deep root among the church at Philippi and for an imitation of Christ to work out in humility for that church. I'm sure the same thing would be true here for us at Back Cave. So Paul is appealing for humility and unity in the church, and he warrants his appeal now in our text with the most powerful kind of backing, the example of Christ himself. It's interesting that in this gospel, or pardon me, this letter, the letter to the church at Philippi, the word gospel appears more than in any other New Testament letter, if you count it up per 100 words, basically. Per 100 words, the word gospel appears more in the letter to the Philippians than anywhere else. There's an emphasis on joy, courageous joy even, on contentment in chapter 4. All of these things are woven together with the focus on the person of Christ. Even in chapter 4, when Paul is entreating some members of the church by name, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And he even speaks of them as those who've labored in a great way with him. He's basing it all on the initial example of the gospel, even working out in his own life in the humility of the believer. So it's a reminder to us as we jump into this understanding of Christ's coming, this great hymn of who Christ is, that we know that it's cashed out in our lives to make us humble people. We have to be careful also with the word humble, because humble at this point is actually a good thing in our culture. Because actually, of Christ and the power of the gospel, anyone who speaks English hears the word humble and knows that in some ways it's not altogether desirable, because if you're too humble, then, you know, then you're of no account. But in a way, we all know, in a sense, we want to be a little humble. And yet we almost want to have a reason to be humble. Like, if I could still have all of these things, and everyone would kind of know that I would have a lot of credit to my name, there'd be many reasons for me to be humble. I want to be that kind of humble person, a person who's really humble, even though he has lots of reason to be proud. In some ways, perhaps it would help you to think more like a Roman who had no time for humility. What do you mean humble? Who wants to be humble? Why would you ever want to be humble? The point is to grow in strength and resources and capability, to have what you have and use it right, and avoid being one of those who has no power, no capability, no social connections, no friends, nothing to catch you. That's what you want to avoid. This is what we're looking for in Philippians 2, an example that is completely countercultural. He wants us to look not only to our interests, but the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. You can feel even the shift happening there in your English Bibles. You're going to see a lot of these relative clauses, who this, who that, or as we call them, participial phrases, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. It's even clearer in the original, but it's still there in the English. As you read right through it, you can feel there's a different flow now to the regular sentence structure Paul had been using, right? He'd been writing a simple old letter, and then all of a sudden, you feel a slight shift. It's still his letter just the same. It's rather like when you hear a preacher all of a sudden begin to use words that are lyrics of a song. And you can feel it's not really interrupted the preaching. It's still going on just the same, but oh, that's a song. I can tell. One of my favorite preachers, his name was Alistair Begg. He's actually even just given up weekly preaching. He was pastoring a church in the Cleveland area for a long time. And because he grew up in Scotland, there were a number of songs. I mean, he would all the time, songs would come out, just he would refer to them, right, in his regular preaching. So he didn't start singing. He's just preaching. But then there were some I didn't even know. Right, he didn't grow up in the same kind of context. I didn't know this one. I could still tell, though, that he was now using a song in the midst of his regular preaching. That's what Paul's doing right here. It's unmistakable, the wide variety of ways in which we're seeing in 6 through 11 what is often referred to as the Christ hymn of Philippians. By the way, for those of you who love a little bit of the intellectual kind of understanding of the letters, the development of the New Testament, and the worship of the church, Philippians is written within 3 decades after Christ ascends to heaven. And Paul here is using a well-known hymn, now writing it into his own letter, that had already, it seems, taken root, even sort of culturally, and in the common mind of the, not only the Philippian church, but probably the others in Asia Minor. So it's probably at least a decade, if not more, older than the letter. So right away, we're seeing what what's often called a high Christology in the Christ hymn. That means a doctrine of Christ where there is nothing lacking in terms of affirming his true divinity. We're also going to see what we could call a low Christology. Not a low Christology in the sense of denying his divinity in any way, but low now more in the sense of humble. A doctrine of Christ that reminds us how humble it was for him to become Christ. He was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. If we are following this kind of Savior as Christians, arrogance should be deeply foreign to the Christian. In fact, even here as we follow Christ, we're doing it for a very different reason. Paul actually in chapter 1, verse 6, if you flip back there, he's asking the church to complete his joy. It becomes parallel to language about God's finishing work in believers, chapter 1, verse 6. And then we're commanded to work out our salvation in chapter 2, verse 12, the verse after this Christ hymn. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So when we're completing joy, when we're working out salvation, when God's working in us, we should expect it will be happening by a sort of gospel method, if you will. By a method of seeing who our Savior is, having his Spirit indwell us, making us more like him. It's rather like what we see in Galatians, having begun by faith, how could you now proceed with works of the law? It will be a gospel method, you could say, that saves us at the beginning, that saves us at the middle, and at the end, by seeing Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation and delighting in him. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus was possessed of the full advantage of his being God, inwardly and outwardly. Jesus did not focus this fact on himself, as you see in the opposite way. There'll be a wide variety of ways in which we are called today to fulfill this text by looking for ways in which we might empty ourselves of advantage or blessing for the sake of others. That's very true. It starts with that simple example. We also, though, must remember who he is doing this for. Again, remember that opening piece. We have to be careful because we live in a culture where humility is one of the things that we want. What if you came out of a culture where humility was something no one ever wanted? And for the first time, you were starting to see and think and follow a champion and a leader who showed this kind of humility. We have to remember the fact this is never a message that somehow says, please make sure to make yourself as big, strong, capable, wealthy as possible so that you can throw your weight around, but not for your advantage, but for others. Or notice how Jesus did all those things for others, so you just need to go and do that as well as possible. Try to do it better in 2026 than you did in 2025. Jesus got this low because you already were this low. Jesus got this low because he has to be so humble to come and meet you where you are. In this way, part of the point of this opening of the Christ hymn is you have problems God must fix. Number one, you have problems God must fix. Unless we're just going to come right out and say, well, of course, he needed to come save those other people. But if he is going to be in the very form of God, if he's going to empty himself and take the form of a servant, it's precisely because that's how he must come to me and come to you. Now, there's actually been a fair amount written about this little word morphe right here, being in the form of God, as well as the word for emptied himself. We're not going to get too deep into that, except actually to observe this one simple fact. I mean, scholars have written, I've got like probably 2,000 pages I could show you about all these technical discussions of this point. And that's good, it's useful. But just look in your Bibles, and do you see how it says, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant? You know what Paul means by emptied himself? Taking the form of a servant. So there are various people who proposed that somehow Christ laid aside the divine nature or this or that. No. The eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. The divine nature as well is not something parted out, and I lay aside this part, I take that one off, I remove my hat and gloves when I walk in the house. Not at all. How is it that he emptied himself? By taking something to himself. Now, of course, we have no direct explanation because there's no analogy exactly to this. This is the very nature of God, and this is the mystery of Christ's incarnation. And yet, a loose analogy, if you like, is when I took to myself all the roles and responsibilities of fatherhood, I emptied myself of a lot of the freedoms of being a young, single man. Right, there are all kinds of ways in which you could imagine taking something to yourself, but automatically subtracting something from yourself as well. By taking to himself human nature so that now in his one person in the Lord Jesus is united an unconfused, unmixed, true divine nature and human nature, he is no longer in the presentation of God, if you like, the form of God in that sense. He is no longer on the throne with cherubim and seraphim all around him, always recognized for who he is as God. The shepherds came and worshipped him. No one else did. He's not in that way, constantly walking around, fully demonstrated, I'm God, and having people bow down immediately. Maybe another way to understand Philippians chapter 2 is with the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9 and elsewhere. They go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes that sort of like inner three, right? Peter, James, and John. And he is transfigured before them. It's almost as if in that place, you could say, the human nature, which is normally the morphe, if you will, the form or the presentation, is for a moment peeled back, pulled back, and they see for a moment in a smallish type of way the glory of the eternal divine nature coming out. And so if God is going to humble himself in this way, it's because you have problems God must fix. This is what was required for him to do that. Now, of course, it is not merely the case that I had problems God must fix. It is in a larger and more full way the fact that God has intended for his glory to exalt the Son by joining his people in their human nature, but then joining them to himself in what is referred to as a marriage union and atoning for them on his cross, carrying their victory out of his tomb and into the air, into his ascension, ruling on their behalf now and coming back for them. In that way, isn't it the perfect position for someone of humility? I know some of you mountain folk, won't accept any help. And I have to like sneakily work with Sister Lynn, and we got to help you out this way or that way. Well, she's not even in here right now. She's one of the worst. As a broken sinner, we have to recognize that we need help. We also benefit greatly by the revelation of God showing us this is not merely something where God was distracted from what he had intended and saw us on the side of the road, but eternally it was his plan that that is the way he would show mercy, and in his helping me, he would be lifted up. And his glory, as we will see, becomes my good. So he used divine privilege to become a suitable savior for his people. We see here in 7a, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. But then now in 7b, willfully he emptied what we could call the outwardness of divine equality, adding human nature. I think one of the reasons that the Christmas story captivates us so is because at the very beginning, it's sort of this one early moment, this one place in time where certain elements, at least, of the story remind us that the outward glory should match the inward nature. There are angels singing his praises. There should have been angels singing his praises, as Luke records for us in chapter 4, and he's just growing in stature and favor with God and man. There should have been angels singing his praises when he had overcome the devil, resisting temptation in the wilderness. when he called the disciples to himself, they should have run down like they were on a contemporary game show and just had their name called, like filled with joy. People should have bowed down at every turn. But he's taking the form of a servant. This outwardness of divine equality is laid aside. Secondly, you have a creaturely nature God must take. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You have a creaturely nature God must take. We saw the word of Gregory of Nazianzus 2 weeks ago. It's worth reminding us again. That which is not assumed is not saved. A theological description that is now 1,700 years old, as the early church was trying to wrestle through exactly how should we think about his divine and human nature. And if somehow Jesus took only to himself a human body, or only to himself a human soul, or was not possessed of a true and rational human nature, then you would not be saved in that element of your human nature. What a profound mystery, what a comforting one. You, as a man or woman, are intended by God to be a creature of soul and body. You're intended by God to be mortal, although it is our mortality is most often communicated by means of the curse. That was not God's original intention. And yet to be mortal, and to know what it's like to have limits and fears and pains and problems, you have a creaturely nature that God must take. And then fully obedient, he humbled himself to death, it says. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Well, in this way, death reminds us broadly and generally of the way that God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, sort of in the original, dying you will die. Or as the old KJV always says, surely you will die. You shall surely die. But secondly here, in this other part, I love how Paul separates it, even death on a cross. So on the one hand, death itself is a sign of sin and curse, and everyone in this room knows you will die, and in that sense, everyone in this room knows the truth about sin and curse that is communicated by death. But further, death on a cross is a reminder that this is not merely death, but it is death that is communicated and clarified by means of law. Because as it says in Deuteronomy and is quoted in Galatians 3:13, cursed be he who dies on a cross. So here we have not only the general curse of death, but the specific curse of death brought on by the law of God. You have a dying soul God must save. And you have a guilty verdict that God must satisfy. As I was pondering this text this week and just praying, I thought maybe it will be God's will that Philippians chapter 2 on Christmas Sunday will be the thing that will chase out all distraction from Christmas. Again, I hope you have a great time. I hope you got your preparations made. I know I've still got some to do myself. All that good, good, good. But pause with the Lord and worship the Savior. A little while ago, I have these old daily breads, because I used to read them as a kid, and they've got useful illustrations. It was written in December 1903. After many attempts, the Wright brothers were successful in getting their flying machine off the ground. And of course, some of you even have the license plate, first in flight. Thrilled, they telegraphed this message to their sister, Catherine. We have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. Catherine hurried to the editor of the local newspaper and showed him the message. He glanced at it and said, how nice, the boys will be home for Christmas. He totally missed the big news that man had flown. Now, I actually want to kind of flip that one around in a sense, because actually, in a way, the bigger news was that they would be home for Christmas. I think we have many things in our lives that want to press in as if they're the bigger news today. And I just want to maybe be the one living body and voice that holds out the word of God and reminds you today, you have a creaturely nature that God must take. You have a dying soul that God must save. You have a guilty verdict God must satisfy. But most importantly, you have a Savior who's got it all. It's all, he's got everything, and he's got it for you. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus has come so low, there's this whole downward flow in this hymn, isn't there? This humiliation, as it often gets described, there is now the exaltation, this upward flow. Jesus went to where we could not go in terms of our death in a satisfactory way, paid for our sins in his dying on the tree, buried them in his tomb, and rose with our victory in hand. I like the old quote, though we don't know its author, "Christ was content with a stable when he was born, so that we could have a mansion when we die." He's got it all. Christ is happy to be glorified. He is glorified in saving his people. Christ is happy in saving his people. And so, friends, if you're here today and you don't believe that you're a mess, I don't have a Savior for you. I don't have great news for you. But if you believe that you're a sinner, whose high points and great days, whose eulogy without Christ at the end of life is horribly outweighed by the number of times you've treated the worst those you love the most, by the number of times you've not given thanks back to your Creator, by the number of times you've used your speech, your hands, your intelligence for exactly the opposite of their intended purpose, I don't know what to tell you. Because it sounds to me like you want a king who's just coming to give out prizes. But what I can tell you is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And it starts by the eternal Word of God taking on their nature fully to himself. This kind of subtraction by addition that puts him in the form of a servant and uses that to the advantage so that he could substitute for his people in a true human nature and unite them to himself, which is uniting them in the very life of God. And he's happy to do it. Think about a medical missionary for a moment. Think about a medical missionary who is a dentist. When they arrive in the location they want to serve, and someone knows that his or her teeth are really bad, it's a hard case, even my breath is horrible, I don't really want to show up and have this person look in my mouth. The dentist does not just feel neutral when that person shows up. The medical missionary is thrilled that that person showed up. I came for exactly that person. Perhaps that is what the Lord will use from this text for you today, because I tell you right now, friends, you will not find that anywhere else. Not only will you not find that in another religion, you'd get a little closer, actually, in one of the other world's religions. You certainly won't find that in this kind of late-stage, secular, 21st century America, where you best get yourself reasonably cleaned up before you ever ask for anything. You have a Savior who has it all and expects you to come with nothing in your hands. As the old preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "I contributed nothing to my salvation except the sin which made it necessary." And last year, do you notice, all people will reverence him as the one who saved his people from their sins. I love here how it's connected to the very words of the angel Gabriel that are on the front of your bulletin here today. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You have a knee that must bow. And also, do you see here at the end, the praise of the Son is the glory of the Father. It has pleased the Father from eternity past and the Son and the Holy Spirit that by the gift of the Father and the work of the Son and the application of the Holy Spirit, men and women like us would be united to Jesus. Men and women like Mary and Joseph, like those shepherds, like Simeon and Anna, truly humble, who had nothing to give the world around them except their obedience to God. You have a tongue that must speak. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. and you have a God whose glory is your good. All of this that has happened to the good of the one who will bow the knee and sing the song, who will bow the knee and confess the truth, and to the glory of God the Father. The glory of God, his being lifted up and exalted on your praises, is not in any way in competition with your good. It's not merely in harmony with your good. It is your good. Nothing else can be as all-satisfying as worshiping this humble and exalted Savior. Christ, we could say, is the ground of all true human humility. That's what's happening throughout the flow of the letter. That's what's happening in the church at Philippi, and I pray what's happening here in the church in Bat Cave. When someone comes for Christmas dinner, are you not attentive to the parts of the house that are new and improved? This new rug that was added, or these pretty new Christmas plates? When someone meets what saved your life, do you have an innate desire that it credit you a little bit? I hit rock bottom, then I knew I needed to get my health in order, so I was tired of being poor, and so then I. The humility of Christ means you don't need to worry about the endless task of exaltation, self-exaltation, in fact. Only when you take to yourself the servant of all can you become the servant of all. Christ looks out for your interests, so rest for yourself. That's part of the point of the very passage. Christ looks out for your interests, so work for others. And you experience more and more the freedom of self-forgetfulness. It will be your own kind of subtraction by addition. By adding Christ, you will naturally subtract from yourself the bluster of your pride and your flustering need of securing your identity and interests. And yet that's more of a word to the Christians in this room. What a great way to relish our Savior, to delight in him this Christmas. But I think there are two kinds of people that will look at this hymn. Those who say with disgust as well, how could I ever bow the knee to Christ? There should be a certain kind of offense, as chapter verse 10 opens, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So those who would say, how could Christ ever have to take on the flesh of a creature like me? How would he ever have to die for me? How could Christ ever have to come in such weakness, sleep in a feeding trough, turn from all temptation, fulfill the deeds of the law, open not his mouth when falsely accused, and stand in my place? In a sense, if you don't see yourself as the reason the humility was necessary, you will miss entirely the good news of Christ. But since he's done that, how could any despise him now, lifted up in his exaltation? How could the grave ever hold him now? How could he fail to save me now? How could all things not bow the knee? I hope you heard a little bit the good news in our Old Testament scripture reading. Isaiah 45:20-25 contained the words of Yahweh that we would assemble together, that the case would be declared, that we would get to have our day in court. All the formalities would be brought so that we could know that even with the best arguments presented to this judge, we would fail. And then out of nowhere, like happens all the time in Isaiah, he just shouts out, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee will bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. It's as if this is Scripture's way of interpreting Scripture, Paul's way of saying Isaiah 45 is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, so that all the ends of the earth, after having their case come, all the formalities given, and they fail and the verdict is given against them, they will still hear God say, in the face of Jesus Christ, turn to me and be saved. And I pray that today is your day of salvation, friend. If you are here and you're not a believer, maybe you've been a believer before, simply in Christianity as a useful system of moral living, as a right and healthy religious system full of its holidays and celebrations. I pray that today you come on your knees before a feeding trough that contains the eternal Son of God, who emptied himself by taking on our human nature so that he might save us in our human nature. So it's not my job today to make sure that you have like a really, really sweet Christmas and it meets all your expectations and you get all the gifts you want. Good luck with that. It's not my job to forecast whether you have a white Christmas. I doubt it. Not to give you tips on peace with your family this Christmas, but to ask the question that Philippians 2 asks you. Are you bowing to Jesus right now? Will you have a humble Christmas and receive the one who is gentle and lowly in heart? Let's pray. God, I just ask that today you will do your work by your Holy Spirit to the glory of your Son. We ask that today there will be people across this room who are fed by your word, perhaps confronted by it, challenged by it, so that today would be the day of salvation. Even now as we play music at the end, or afterwards as we linger in this room, that they would act on what they've heard, that they would confess their sin and trust in Jesus' name and walk home today forgiven, receive the greatest Christmas present, the promise of eternal life, and the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Also, Lord, for the believers in this room, may we feed on Christ through faith. May it be that we walk out as if we've just filled our bellies with a full and refreshing meal as we think about the humility of the Savior who came to save such lowly people as us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.